according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the Gospel of Matthew. And we were talking a moment ago that we were going to resume Matthew 13, because that's where we had left off last night. However, this is day 288 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, and on this day, what Ron Rhodes has us do is actually return to Matthew chapter 8 for a few verses, resuming some material that we last were dealing with on day 296. So it's been a while. We will read Matthew 8, verses 23 through 34, and then we'll get to Matthew 13 and pick up the remainder of those Kingdom of Heaven parables that we introduced last night. Then once we get through that time remaining, we'll have opportunity to get to the parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels, Mark chapter 4 and 5, Luke chapter 8, and Luke chapter 13. So that's quite a bit. Before we get started tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking our Father once again to demonstrate his faithfulness in teaching us the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is your grace provision to us. We are so thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your grace, thankful for the blessings that we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. And Father, we call upon your faithfulness to bless our time of study tonight, our time of worship, as we worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would try to come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. Father, bless your word as your word goes forth. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty, so Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 34. During his Galilean ministry, the famous calming of the storm occurred. And really, when it comes down to it, the Galilean ministry is like the best known portion, I think, of the whole life of Christ. And so many of the miracles, so many of the parables, so many of the just the other events, even unbelievers are familiar with them, I think, in a whole lot of ways. So let's pick up here. This is the, of course, he was walking on water and they were afraid of him. There were some other things. Let's just pick up. I did not look back to day 296 to see what where that immediate context was there, but that's okay. Picking up in verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with a wave, but Jesus himself was asleep. Talk about faith rest, right? And the boat's rocking and the storm's everywhere and he's just getting some good Z's. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And this is a great illustration for the great variety of ways that the Greek New Testament uses the verb sozo or a noun like soteria. The words that we have that we translate as save or salvation or savior, these expressions don't always refer to an unbeliever who's believing in Jesus Christ and receiving eternal life. That's only the first way that the Bible uses save or salvation. The second way is a salvation from sin in an ongoing experiential application. A third way that it's used is saving from physical danger, and that's what we're seeing here. Saving from physical danger. The waves are swamping the boat and they're getting ready to perish. And so we have that. There's also a salvation in the ultimate sense of ultimate sanctification when we're delivered from the very presence of sin and we're face to face with Jesus Christ. Anyway, we've done those salvation studies in the past. So he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Like he had rebuked a deafness, we'd seen that. We'd seen healing, which came in the form of a rebuke. Now we see the storm that is calmed by way of rebuke. Interesting use of the verb to rebuke. So he rebukes the wind and the sea, and then becomes perfectly calm. And this is one of those rhetorical questions with, why are you afraid? He's not really expecting an answer. The fact that he's asking it is going to spark their thinking. Yeah, why are we afraid? We're in the boat with God, right? I mean, yeah, what a safer place to be than with Jesus. right? This whole, why are you afraid? And then the phrase, men of little faith. Boy, that gets my attention as well, because we realize that there's a spectrum. There's weak faith, there's strong faith, there's a little faith, there's a whole lot of faith. And we have, through various seasons of our Christian walk, we may go through a season of little faith. And what do we do about that? How do we strengthen it? How do we increase it? What is the answer if we do, in fact, have little faith? So a whole lot more there that really needs to be expanded upon. If you want to go get the longer version of it, again, I would recommend the Life of Christ series that we did 10 years through the Gospels in a complete harmony of the Gospels, and you'll get a lot more detailed outlines than what we're looking at here tonight. All right, verses 28 through 34. There have been previous examples of casting out demons mentioned in Matthew's record. We have a very explicit exorcism described here with this detail, and it's occurring between a cemetery and a pig farm. How about that? So he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, and two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. And this is one of those divergent details that's unique to Matthew. If you read Mark's account on this, Mark only mentions one demoniac. If you read Luke's account of this, Luke only mentions the one demoniac. And really, even though Matthew does mention two to begin the story, really most of his attention for the rest of this paragraph gets centered on the one, gets centered on Legion, and the one demoniac that does all the talking, that has all of the issues here. So anyway, these are some of the exercises that we do when we see divergent details between the Synoptic Gospels. We don't just throw up our hands and say, oh, this is terrible, the Bible contradicts itself. The divergent details are not contradictions. Every one of them can be reconciled. We can affirm the truth value of every gospel record, of every account, right? Mark and Luke are not lying, and they're not false, and they're not wrong when they say that Jesus encountered a demoniac. He did encounter a demoniac. He, in fact, encountered two demoniacs. And so they're not wrong when they say he encountered a demoniac. Likewise, you know, it's not a contradiction when Matthew points out that there was in fact a second demoniac as well as the famous one we all know about. All right, so we came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes. Two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. What are they doing there? Cemetery doesn't seem to be a fun place to hang out. But, you know, if you're a demoniac, you're not exactly in your right mind. And we see some of the other characteristics of demonism involving some pretty disgusting things. And they were extremely violent so that no one could pass by that way, you know, haunting this cemetery, if you will. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And this is language we've seen in other accounts, in other chapters. But the demons are recognizing him everywhere he goes. They have this capacity. And we're going to talk about some of the identification capacity that Lazarus and the rich man had when they departed their physical life and they descended to torments or to Abraham's bosom. They had an amazing capacity to see Father Abraham and to see one another and to know things that maybe get hidden from us when we're looking at things with our mortal eyeballs and our human bodies. Anyway, the demons have no question about who they're looking at when they see the Son of God. They also know that their doom is scheduled. It's on the calendar, and there's not a thing they can do to stop it. All they can do is just hope that it's not time yet, right? So, there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. So, there's the cemetery, and there's the pig farm. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." Now, why would they think that he was going to cast them out? Well, because that's what he's been doing through the course of his ministry up till now. And not only is he gaining in reputation and gaining in fame among the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the other Jewish people, the Gentiles even, are hearing reports about him. The centurion was hearing reports about him. But word gets around amongst the fallen angels and amongst the demons also that, you know, you don't want to be there when Jesus reaches your town because he will drive you forth from your human host. And this also seems to be ironic or a little bit presumptuous on their part. Who are they to start making requests if you're going to cast us out? Like, You know, he's going to do what he wants to do. He's going to do what the Father has for him to do. He's going to be obedient to his Father as he's always obedient to his Father in every message he preaches, in every miracle he accomplishes, in everything that he does. Nevertheless, to me, it's a mark of condescension and it's a mark of irony that he does grant their request. I think he grants their request with full knowledge of what was going to happen immediately after that. Because they think that going into the swine was going to save their demonic existence there. So, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. Like, be my guest, by all means. Okay, knock yourself out. He says, go. And they came out and they went into the swine. Now remember, yesterday? We saw, maybe 2 days ago, we saw the expression of what happens when a demon is expelled from his host. What happens when he leaves a human body? It says they wander through waterless places, and that creates a craving and a need to return back to a previous host or to return somewhere, and to bring along seven others. And if it requires additional demonic support to try to reoccupy a cleansed home. We have more questions than answers at this point, but these are the kind of verses we look at when we try to develop a biblical demonology. So he's cast out. He's going through a waterless place. This legion doesn't want to be in a waterless place. He wants to be, occupying a warm body. And that's why he's begging, okay, if I can't have these human beings, can we go into this herd of swine? Will you grant that at least as a concession? You know, humans are preferable, but animals, if nothing else is available. Anyway, Jesus grants the request and says, be my guest, go ahead, go. They came out, they went into the swine, but now notice, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And so, boom, there they go. All right, and of course, I believe that Jesus knew that was going to happen, that he'd had a prophetic briefing on this the night before, and the Father had tipped him off into what he would encounter and how it was going to go. So then the herdsmen ran away. Oh yeah, along with all the pigs are the workers, the pig workers, the herdsmen. Okay, and who probably aren't too happy at what just happened to their funding, right? This is their wealth. So the herdsmen ran away and went into the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Just get out of here. You're trouble. And I have to wonder, we don't have the answers on this. The text doesn't tell us. But we do know from the New Testament, we do know from other passages, we realize that the Apostle Paul got into trouble in certain circumstances because demonism can be big money. When he cast out the demon from that little girl, from that servant girl, some of her handlers were very upset because they were able to do some fortune telling and some other things, divination and some other things with that little girl demoniac. And never mind the fact that, you know, too bad for her that she's a demoniac. These slave masters were all too happy to be making money off of her. And then after the Apostle Paul kicked out the demons, they were mad at Paul for ending their meal ticket, ending their gravy train. Okay, as it were. Now, don't know if in fact that was what was happening here, but it seems to be whatever the proximity was between the demoniacs in the cemetery and the herdsmen with their flocks over here, something was going on, and this town is absolutely upset. So they want him to go. And that's, I think, also in keeping with a lot of other examples. There were times we saw when Samuel showed up, like when he arrived at Bethlehem and the elders come out trembling, wanting to know, you know, why are you here, you know, and how long are you staying, and can you go ahead and leave now? I think there were other occasions when, it was not always desirable to have a prophet in your midst. So, these two demoniacs, the verb is demonizomai, to be under the power of a demon, and to be under the power of a daimon or a daimonion. And really, it's demonstrating the fact that a human being might be out of their senses. They might be out of their minds. And that this was very common for unbelievers only, remember. I fully believe that a born-again believer cannot be demonized. The demoniacs question why it is the Lord's purpose to seek them out. You know, what are you doing here? They recognize him as the Son of God. They fear an appointed torment. I mean, they know it's scheduled, and they fear it. They dread it. You know, the demons believe and shudder, we're told. The fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and other passages there. So the demons request an animal host as a replacement for the two men that they have been occupying. Anyway, we'll see some other details on that. The Gentiles of the region were terrified of his power, which had conquered the demons. And if that's all there is to it, then that may be it, or it may be even more than that. There might be an actual anger at the financial loss that they suffered in that episode. All right, so we have the story there. One thing you can do as well, if you haven't learned this trick yet, the little superscript cross-reference markers in the New American Standard Bible are typically pretty good. They're typically very excellent at giving you what the parallel passages are. And so you tend to go to the top of the paragraph or go to the lead verse of a story, of a pericope heading, and I just click to the little A there, and it'll tell you that Matthew 8, verses 28 through 34 is parallel to Mark chapter 5, 1 through 17, and Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 37. So that kind of gives you the heads up for what the parallel accounts happen to be. So we'll be seeing those here shortly. All right. Before we get to those, though, let's return to Matthew 13 and pick up where we left it last night. This is continuing the outline from day 287 from material we were covering last night. Remember, we had the parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow, and there was the road and the stony ground, the thorny ground, and the good soil. And then the tares among the wheat. The fact that not only does God do the sowing, but Satan also does his sowing. And so tares will grow up right there, side by side with the wheat. It's not always easy to tell the difference between the tares and the wheat. So we had those two parables. And those two parables are the ones that have the lengthy explanations that are given. Okay? We haven't quite gotten to the verses that define the tares. That's verses 36 and following, so we'll see that tonight. But before we get to that explanation, there's two more parables that come. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. So let's deal with those. The parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, they're not explained by the Lord. So if you're looking further down for some explanations, and you're not going to get them. They're not recorded in Matthew. They're not recorded in Mark or Luke. We don't have the explicit explanations. We shouldn't need the explicit explanations. The principles should be obvious in light of the first two. And once we see how Jesus is interpreting the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares, it's going to become very obvious for us as we work our way through all of the principles that apply to the mystery kingdom, to the mystery state of the kingdom of heaven. That's what this whole chapter is about. All right, so the parable of the mustard seed. Let's read it. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." All right, so this is the description. And again, it's like. The kingdom of heaven is like. But he's communicating it by means of a parable. And that means it's only for the born again, for the regenerate, for the ones who accept the Christ, to process the content, to understand the doctrine. For those that are rejecting the Christ, it's not for them to know. They're going to be seeing and not seeing and hearing and not hearing, and they're going to be oblivious to what these principles are about. That's why he's speaking to them in parables. We're dealing with this kingdom of heaven mystery state in between when they reject their Christ and when they accept their Christ. Okay? And now, I'll give you the explanation on this here, but before I do, I told you I was going to be drawing a picture. Let me find this picture I told you I was going to be drawing, because I drew it this afternoon, called the Vacated Davidic Throne. And I'm still going to be tweaking this. It's still a work in progress. All right. But this is what I've come up with so far. And this is better than my freescale drawing. All right. So if you can think of this as a timeline, moving left to right, when we're talking about the throne of David, I taught this repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, that we recognize the throne of David was vacated in 586 BC with the destruction of Jerusalem, with the destruction of the temple, with Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Israel, of Judah, right? That the Davidic throne was vacated. You have the final Davidic king on the throne, and they're taken off into captivity. And it remains vacant today. It absolutely remains vacant today. When they went back under Zerubbabel was eligible. He was the heir, but he never claimed the throne. And very much in humility, Zerubbabel ruled as a governor. He ruled as a Persian governor. He ruled subordinate to the Persian authority that was over him. And so it was never reseated. It still to this day is not reseated. Even when Jesus was walking this earth, he was entitled to it. He was the heir, but he's not going to claim it until the Father says, go claim it. And that's not why he came in First Advent. And they rejected him. They absolutely rejected their Messiah. And so he died and he rose again and he ascended to the Father's hand. And the Father said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus Christ has never yet been seated on the throne of David. It remains vacant to this day. It's going to stay vacant until the second advent. It's going to stay vacant until Jesus comes back, till he conquers at Armageddon, until he overthrows Antichrist and false prophet, until he takes his seat on the throne of David to begin the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. All right? So this time frame here, from the vacated throne to the reseated throne, this is what Jesus will refer to as the times of the Gentiles in Luke 21:24. It's the times of Gentile dominion over the Jewish people. Gentile dominion that continues to this day. All right? This is the history of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. This is the history of the Jewish people's subjugation under unrighteous Gentile dominion. And it will last until the second advent of Jesus Christ. It still is the circumstance today. All right. So this is the first drawing. Now, very parallel to this is now the response to Messiah, Israel's national response to Messiah. Because what happens here in 32 AD, a year before the cross, is that the religious leaders, the political leaders, the nation as a nation rejects their Christ. There's a handful of positive volition. Of course, there's a remnant. There's always a remnant. But the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the political power of Israel rejects Jesus as the Christ. And so we have the rejection of the Messiah. So beginning with the rejection of the Messiah and lasting all the way through to will they finally accept him? And when will they finally accept him? It's not 2022, I'll tell you that, because they still haven't accepted him to this day. It's going to require the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, hell on earth, that 70th week of Daniel, the great and awesome and terrible day of the Lord, all of that divine wrath is what it will take to humble them so that they will look upon him whom they pierced. And I'm going to give you scriptures for all of this. You might have noticed already that the ending event of the top line equals the ending event of the bottom line. Okay? And so when we're talking about the mystery of the kingdom, it's going to end, the mystery state will end at the same time that the vacated Davidic throne comes to an end. It will end when the Davidic throne is seated, Jesus is on the throne in the millennium, and with Jesus on the throne in the millennium, the mystery state is complete. It's no longer a mystery state anymore. The kingdom of heaven will be manifest, it will be realized, it will be thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It will be a reality. All right, so I hope that helps. And I'm going to keep this on a bookmark and I'll keep it available for future classes. And you're going to see that. But this is what I refer to with KOHMS, Kingdom of Heaven, mystery state. That's the abbreviation that we have there. Okay? Is that too small to read? There we go. Now, back to this parable then of the mustard seed. Illustrates phenomenal growth. Phenomenal growth of faith communities. Okay? It's this tiny little seed when it starts, but then it grows to a massive thing. And we think, okay, phenomenal growth. That's a great thing, right? Very frequently, this gets preached as a positive. But we're going to see with both the mustard seed and the leaven, we should not take it as a positive example. It's actually very problematic. The phenomenal growth then attracts satanic attention. That's what these birds are about. So it's larger than the garden plants, becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in his branches. You know, just a few verses earlier, what were those birds doing? Those birds were minions of Satan. They were flying in and snatching up seeds. They were serving the adversary in derailing the faith of believers when they should be learning the Word of God. So, this is not a positive metaphor. Neither is the next one. Yes, there's phenomenal growth of faith communities in the kingdom of heaven mystery state, both the church age and the tribulation. But keep in mind, the larger it grows, the more Satan is going to send birds in there to infest those branches. And the more that angelic conflict is just going to ramp up and become an issue. So, based on this parable now, do you want to be in a huge mega church? Or do you want to be in a smaller flock where the Word of God is honored, where the seed is not snatched away by the birds of the air? All right, so yes, the nesting activity of the birds illustrates the attention that Satan's angels pay to the assemblies. We do come to their attention. We come to their focus. Likewise, leaven. When is leaven ever spoken of in a positive way in the Bible? Leaven is always a problem. Clean out the old lump. All of the principle of leaven represents sin. So in speaking another parable to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Is that a positive thing? What's the application here for in a positive way? Okay? I think we can recognize that this is, again, in the mystery state of the kingdom, that leaven is a problem. And you've got to identify it, and if everything becomes leavened, you've got to clean it out and start over with a clean lump, a new lump. All right. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. And it's kind of neat to view these. The parallel between Old Testament Proverbs and New Testament parallels. It's, you know, Jesus said something greater than Solomon is here. And it really is neat to consider the tandem of Solomon's Proverbs and Jesus' parables in the way that God designed them to their particular audiences. All right. Now, the explanation. He left the crowds and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Obviously, that's Jesus. "The field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one." And we've got to remember this, sons of the kingdom. It's not a pure synonym for born-again believer. Because many of the sons of the kingdom actually are not going to enter into the kingdom because they're not saved. But this is Israel anticipating their eschatological theocratic kingdom. And then there's the sons of the evil one. "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels." So this is a harvest at the end of the age. We're going to see when we get to the Olivet Discourse, we're going to see in other passages, this is an angelic harvest at the end of the tribulation that prepares the earth for the millennium. Has nothing to do with the rapture, has nothing to do with the church age. All of these parables looking forward to Israel and their kingdom. "The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." That's why I call this an anti-rapture. You know, in the rapture, when the trumpet sounds and the Lord himself descends, we get caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The rapture is not snatching out stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. The rapture is taking out believers and leaving the stumbling blocks and the lawlessness, leaving them behind to deal with Antichrist and go through the great tribulation. This is really an anti-rapture, where the snatching is taking the unbelievers, stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, throwing them into the furnace of fire, in that place where we'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's why, again, I call it the anti-rapture. We get snatched up and he takes us to heaven to show us the homes that he's been preparing. These guys get gathered up and they get bundled up and they get thrown into the fire. They get thrown into hell. Yeah, I can't think of a more extreme polar opposite, right? Diametrically opposed to what the rapture event is for the church. This is an anti-rapture event for unbelievers before the millennial kingdom can be started. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. This is how the millennium can begin with 100% saved population on planet Earth. Because every unbeliever is removed. Every unbeliever is taken away. So, are we clear on this? That we're really looking at two separate events. The rapture event is one thing and this event is something else. This is an end of the age harvest. Rapture is never called a harvest. Okay, this is the end of the age harvest that leads directly from the day of the Lord wrath into the millennial kingdom glory. Okay, and they couldn't be more opposite. And so just knowing that there's these two events, and they both involve a snatching, I'll grant you that. Okay, believers get snatched in the rapture. These guys get snatched in the harvest. But beyond the activity of snatching, that's the only similarity between them. Every other detail is absolutely opposite, polar opposite, different. Anyway, remember these words tonight when we get to the Olivet Discourse and you start reading about it, because there's people, good people get confused. But there's, the recognition that, two men are working in the field, one will be taken, one will be left, and they view that as a rapture passage, and it's not. That is what this is talking about. It's a kingdom of heaven application related to the unbelievers being burned in hell. All right. Parables of hidden treasure, hidden pearl, and the dragnet. Three more parables now. The hidden treasure is verse 44. The pearl is verses 45 and 46. And then the dragnet in verses 47 through 50. Likewise, they have no explicit interpretation, but the principles become obvious in light of, again, the first two parables, the ones that Jesus does explain. So we take that as the analogy and we explain all the rest in those terms, in the light of the explanations he does give. So, hidden treasure and hidden pearl, representing two similar but not identical purchases. Let's take a look at these, starting with treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. All right, so now we're going to notice this is a metaphor. This is described as like, okay? And we're going to see a payment that's made and a payment that costs him everything. And the setting for this is a land-based parable. It centers on the land, whereas the pearl centers on the water, centers on the sea. So the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. A man found, hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Can you see the significance on this? The kingdom of heaven in the mystery state, the kingdom of heaven whereby there is a delay in the enjoyment of the kingdom. It's not at hand anymore. It's been delayed. We know now it's been delayed for 2,000 years or more, right? But you can think about this in terms of Israel, in terms of the Jewish people and their kingdom. It's still guaranteed, but it's not yet. The hidden treasure represents Israel, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but hidden away for a period of time. You can think of it as buried, right? Hidden away. It's like the partial hardening that's only for the meantime. He will resume his program for Israel once the church is over and done with. Speaking of the church, verses 45 and 46. Now, he can't come right out and teach the doctrine of the church yet because the church is still mystery. This has to be given in a parable. This has to be given in such a way. But understand, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven mystery state. And as long as we're talking about the kingdom of heaven mystery state, we're talking about this time frame in between Israel's rejection of the Messiah and Israel's acceptance of the Messiah. And as I said the other night, that includes the whole entirety of the church age. And that includes the tribulation of Israel. Okay? It spans both the church age and Israel's tribulation. So it shouldn't surprise us then that in giving parables of the kingdom of heaven mystery state, that certain parts of these parables are going to have a resonance connected to Israel, and that other parables may have a resonance that with our hindsight we can readily see how it applies to the church. And that's exactly what we deal with in terms of the costly pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. So this is now a water-based or a sea-based metaphor as opposed to the land-based metaphor. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the language is the language of infinite. It's the language of everything. What did it cost this man? It cost him everything, which is the same thing it cost him in the previous parable. It cost him everything. When he went to purchase this treasure hidden in the field, the man found it and hid it again. He goes and he sells all that he has to buy the field. It is an infinite purchase price. There is nothing more he could pay to redeem this treasure. That infinite purchase price, it was applicable for Israel. It's likewise applicable for the church. Likewise applicable for this parable that speaks of the pearl. Finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So can we identify, if nothing else tonight, that there are two purchases in these parables? There's one that's land-based, that's a treasure in a field, that he buries it and he purchases that field. So what does he have left now to purchase this pearl? Again, it's infinity twice. He finds one pearl of great value, goes and sells all that he has, and he buys it. And notice, he doesn't have to hide it again. He doesn't have to bury it. He doesn't have to reserve it for a future acquisition. He has an immediate acquisition of this pearl. He buys it. He takes immediate possession, which, again, I think is clear. I think it's a beautiful way to demonstrate that whereas the kingdom, the eschatological kingdom, and all of the blessings that the Jewish nation will enjoy has been delayed. It has been deferred. It's not yet. But the church, he's going to have the church almost immediately upon the purchase price, right? Because the church begins at Pentecost 50 days after his death on the cross. So the pearl represents the church, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and obtained for immediate good pleasure. Immediate good pleasure. He enjoys that pearl for the entirety of the time while he's waiting to go reclaim the treasure that he buried in the field. All right. In the kingdom of heaven mystery state, the Lord's plan for Israel is temporarily hidden while he completes the Father's plan for the church. Recognizing there's an earthly plan for Israel, there's a heavenly plan and program for the church, and Jesus faithfully executes both. The Lord's plan for Israel is temporarily hidden. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, it makes it very clear. He has not rejected his people, Israel. It's only for the meantime that he's outworking his plan for the church. Then we have the dragnet. The dragnet. Verses 47 and following here, 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. So this is This is really the dominant form of fishing that we have in the Gospels. The only one time ever is do we have a hook and a line. That's only on one occasion when Peter needs to pay his taxes. And so Jesus says, all right, throw the hook in there, and the fish you pull out is going to have a coin in there. You can pay mine while you're at it. That's the only time that we have hook and line fishing in the Gospels. Everywhere else is net fishing. Everywhere else is just this dragnet. Throw the net overboard and drag it behind the boats. All right, so we have the kingdom of heaven like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. That's what happens when you're fishing with a net. This is what happens, you know, or you know, as a kid, we used to go crab fishing, too, and you end up with all kinds of stuff in the crab cage that you didn't want, and so you got to chuck it. You're only getting the kind, and you need the good crabs, not the nasty crabs. Chuck those, too. All right. And so that's what you get. If you're fishing with a net, you're getting what you want, but you're getting a whole lot more of what you don't want. So the bad, they throw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from the righteous. Now, we'd seen that earlier, right? We saw earlier the harvest, in a harvest metaphor, but this is a fishing metaphor still. It's the end of the age, the angels are the agents, and it's the unbelievers being removed. So it's like the anti-rapture again. It's the second advent of Jesus Christ and the removing of the unbelievers from planet Earth. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. I want us to grab this. I want us to not lose sight of this. Especially when we, because all of these references to the end of the age, the end of the age, the end of the age. What's he talking about? He's talking about this delay to the kingdom, and the end of the age is what's going to, you know, in the day of the Lord and the wrath of God, what's going to bring them into finally the eschatological theocratic kingdom that they're rejecting now, but they're going to have it someday. That's what's the reference there to the end of the age. You're going to see it again. And you're going to see it again in the Great Commission that we usually steal as making it a church age application. When he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I hope we're going to have a better appreciation for that when we get that far. Okay. So the angels will come forth, take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, just like we had with the wheat and the tares. So these bad fish are going to the same place that the tares are going to. It's a different metaphor, but it's the same doctrine. Absolutely the same doctrine. The dragnet shows the great spiritual fishing ministries to the Gentiles during the Kingdom of Heaven mystery state. Of course, this includes the church and the tribulation. The church in the church age and redeemed Israel and the tribulation of Israel will gather many Gentile fish. Very frequently, the sea, anything water-based, the oceans, the seas, the seas are the venues in which Gentile applications come. That's why one of the things we'll see in the book of Revelation is there's two beasts. There's the Antichrist and there's a false prophet. And one of those beasts comes from the sea, and one of those beasts comes from the land. And that's not an accident. That's not a coincidence. Because there's going to be a Gentile Antichrist and there's going to be a Jewish false prophet. And both of them serve at the, you know, the pleasure of the dragon. They form an anti-trinity of Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet when we get into those tribulational studies. Anyway, tremendous gathering many fish, many Gentile fish. And at the end of the age, the fish are going to be sorted out. Born-again fish can come into the kingdom, and unsaved fish go to hell. They're called sheep and goats in the Olivet Discourse when Jesus teaches this again in Matthew 25. Christ concludes his message to the disciples and informs them that their new ministry will be to bring forth treasures new and old. This is interesting when we get to verses 51 and 52 here. Have you understood these things? What a great question. In fact, we should implement that here. You know, after a class here, I'll just meet you at the door and ask you, make sure you understood what you heard, and if it's still fuzzy, then I won't let you leave. Okay, maybe not. But it's curious how Jesus employs this, and they said to him, yes. Whether they were lying or not, I think is probably, most likely. They said yes to a lot of things. Like when he says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? And they say, oh yes, Lord, we are able. And no, you're not. How are you gonna go to the cross? Only Jesus can drink that cup. Anyway, I think they're lying to him. But maybe they're not. Maybe they get it. Maybe he had explained it well enough and they understood the purpose for these parables. So Jesus then said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. This is interesting. Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, the scribes and the Pharisees, the experts in Mosaic law, what we would call, Old Testament theologians, right? I mean, every scribe, we talk about the crossovers. How many scribes accepted Jesus as the Christ? And how many scribes rejected Jesus as the Christ? Okay, and many of them were so full of arrogance and so full of themselves. They were serving their parties, their Pharisee or Sadducee or the different parties that they had. But every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, and that's going to get defined for us in John chapter 8. Just because they're saved doesn't mean they're disciples. They've got to be living in the Word of God. Anyway, for those that do become disciples of the kingdom, they are like the head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. He brings out of his thesaurus things new and old. And so it's a great delight. It's a great delight. And I imagine Saul of Tarsus was thrilled to start doing this once he became a disciple of the kingdom, once he identified Jesus as the Christ, once he crossed over from being an Old Testament believer to a New Testament believer, oriented to the Messiahship of Jesus Christ and identifying with the death, burial, resurrection of Christ to convert as a New Testament saint. And so being able to bring out new and old, to bring out all of the glories of Old Testament theology as well as now all of the glories of New Testament theology, to be able to show the line upon line and the precept upon precept, to be able to show here a little, there a little, right? And all of the cumulative doctrine that comes by seeing the unfolding of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And that requires divine viewpoint. It requires, for the church age, it requires the processing of mystery doctrine. You got to have all of the principles of grace under mystery doctrine in order to demonstrate where the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. Anyway, that's a marvelous truth here. The disciples claim to have understood all the Lord's parables. Whether they did or not, I guess Jesus knew. The role of the disciples in the kingdom of heaven mystery state. So that's for the church age and for the tribulational saints. The role of disciples in the kingdom of heaven mystery state is to accurately teach the truth of God's word through a synthesis of New and Old Testaments, through a true, accurate, appropriate synthesis of both the New and Old Testaments. Of course, Israel can't do that yet, but they will after the rapture when they get oriented to Jesus as the Christ. Okay. Oh, these things are fun. I absolutely love these. All right, well, with the time we have remaining, then let's look at the synoptic accounts. Mark chapter 5. Matthew's account mentions two cemetery-dwelling demoniacs. Mark and Luke record only one. And Matthew didn't give us the name Legion. Matthew just mentioned the two demoniacs and the swine and the rushing down into the water and the dying. Didn't give us the name of Legion. Mark's account is very vividly, so much in Mark is vividly descriptive. Mark's account also tells us the origin of the what I'm calling the Decapolis Evangelist, the man formerly known as Legion. Okay, he's got a new name now. So we know the story. We can skim through it. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And you got to wonder, I mean, was he aware? Was he sensitive? Is there some kind of a radar that knew that the Son of God was approaching in proximity? Was his demon spidey sense tingling and he knew that the Son of God was getting closer and closer? Okay. And he had his dwelling among the tombs and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. You know, it seems like maybe they used to do that, but now it's not even possible anymore. The more demons were empowering him, the stronger he was getting. He often had been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broke in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. I think in a lot of ways, Satan is so jealous of everything God does, and he finally finds a way to replicate the Samson miracles from the book of Judges, right? He finally finds a way to try to counterfeit what God had done, you know, a couple thousand years prior or 1,500 years prior. Anyway, this guy is trouble. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gnashing himself with stones. I mean, demonism leaves a human being insane, absolutely out of your mind and crazy. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. I think a lot of the stuff we have today, too, with the mental illness and the drug abuse and a lot of the, especially with the cutting that takes place, the young people today are cutting themselves. And, of course, just try to get a Freudian psychiatrist to properly diagnose that as demonism. Good luck with that. The Freudian psychiatrist himself is full of demons. So, you know, they're going to cover for their buddies. All right. Shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." He actually uses the language of an adjuration, the language of a... When he says, "I implore you, by God," he's attempting to bind Jesus under an oath, to bind him under an obligation to Elohim, to God. "Do not torment me." Well, he doesn't have any authority to put Jesus on. Jesus is already under the Father's authority. "For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" Now notice, he had been saying to him, but this demon legion is resisting, begging not to do it, even calling upon the name of God to hinder Jesus from casting him out. So he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, does that mean he had a full complement of 6,000? I mean, does he have the full Roman legion with all of the auxiliary troops and all of the support, you know, cohorts and whatever else? Probably not. I mean, but who knows? I mean, he just has that name, right? I mean, you use the term legion like we would use the word scads, you know, or bazillions or whatever. We have these expressions that communicate a large number. A large undefined number. We are many. So how many can fit inside a person? Mary Magdalene had 7 inside of her. We don't know how many legion has had inside of him. Again, began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. You know, and it's curious, when a demon is expelled, what value does the earthly boundary have? Do they have to not only leave the person, but even leave the territory? Does it cleanse the territory as well? These are questions I have. Don't send them out of the country. "Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain, and the demons implored him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so that we may enter them.' And Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them." Now, that's the number of swine. Does that mean that's the number of demons as well? Maybe. Seems like it. "And they were drowned in the sea." Again, I highlight, how many times is water associated with demonism, right? Like the Nephilim in the flood, or like this episode here, or other episodes. And when they're cast out of a body, they're wandering in a waterless place. Again, the abyss, the abode of demons in the netherworld is called the abyss. That's a water term. Why is it on the new earth there will no longer be any sea? I want to know these things. How does it connect to the demons and the fallen angels? Okay, I got more answers than questions at this point, but no, I got more questions than answers at this point, but someday we'll put it all together. So the herdsmen ran away, reported it again. Yeah, the people aren't happy. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, the man formerly known as Legion, sitting down clothed. Oh yeah, he'd been naked most of that time. Clothed and in his right mind. Well, praise God. The very man who had been, who had had the Legion, and they became frightened. I think they want their Legion back. They don't like this guy in his right mind. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man, all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. Between the herdsmen and the townsmen, they're in like-mindedness. Jesus, you got to go. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been the demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. He wants to join up. Can I be your 13th disciple or whatever, right? I want to go with you. And he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people. See, he's not Jewish. This is a Gentile territory out here. The pig should have been a big clue, right? Pigs don't keep, Jews don't keep pigs. But go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. So he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis. This is a region of 10 cities, primarily a Gentile region on the east side. And he becomes now, I give him the title, the Decapolis Evangelist. He gets to go from place to place through these 10 cities and testify to the glories of Jesus Christ. And everyone was amazed. What a ministry. You know, and I think we see vagrants and homeless people. We see demoniacs all around us. And you know, think about the opportunities that we might have a powerful evangelist just waiting to start his ministry. Only problem is he's got to get the demons out of there. He's got to get off the drugs. He's got to get in his right mind again. All right, the rest of this is going to have to go super fast. In Luke chapter 8, we have the story of the storm on the sea. And one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got in a boat. Of course, the storm, he falls asleep. They began to be swamped and in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. So he rebukes the winds and it becomes calm. He said, where is your faith? Where is your faith? How do you doubt Jesus, right? I did give you in your notes here some of the different statements. In Matthew's record, they were shouting, Lord. They shouted, Kyrios. In Mark's record, they were shouting, Teacher, Didaskalos. In Luke's record here, they're shouting, Master, Master. Okay. Yeah, Epistates, Epistates. I think, yeah, there's the Epistates. So I'll give you the notes here. I think they shouted all of them, all three. These are the truth value of every gospel is maintained. And there's 12 disciples shouting, so they could have shouted all three of these. Out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only Matthew was actually in the boat to write this narrative. Mark and Luke learned it secondhand. It is likely that the 12 shouted all three of these names, perhaps others as well, when they were panicking. The healing of Legion is covered in parallel passages, and so that's what we have here. The country of the Gerasenes, and not quite as vivid as Mark gave it, but still, there's the language here. Notice, they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. That gets my attention, right? In Mark, they didn't want to leave the country, but here they're begging, don't confine us into the abyss. The abyss is that bottomless pit where Apollyon has the key, where in the tribulation is going to be unlocked and all the demons of the abyss are going to flood this earth. It seems to me that when a demon is cast out and they're wandering through a waterless place, if they can't get into a warm body quickly enough, then they get sucked into the abyss. This is their fate. So then yeah, they plunge into the lake and they drown, and so there you go. They end up in the abyss anyway. Okay, and then we're out of time, but the last bit here is from Luke 13, where we have the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, but this is parallel to what we've already looked at. in Matthew 13. Okay, so this concludes day 288. This concludes week 41. We'll come back on Sunday and we'll begin day 289, 290, 291, 292. We'll start getting into week 42. You know, that's there's only 11 left as we work our way through the Gospels and work our way through the New Testament. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Father, we're touching on a lot of angelic issues, demonic issues, and we understand that this is going to spark some conflict here. So keep our armor on. Keep us on the alert. Help us to identify when we are face-to-face with a demoniac, Father, so that we can order them to depart. Father, we are in the church age, and as the royal family of God, we're not fearful of these demons, Father. We have armor. We have the commandments of the Lord. And so, Father, I pray that you equip us to deal with any of these issues if they creep into here, Father. Be faithful. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.